Father, we sing this song, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I pray that our hearts would believe that to be true. Because when we feel lost and confused and afraid and dealing with uncertain times, we can lose our sense of direction. And the darkness seems to pervade even our most intimate thoughts. And Father, I pray that we would understand that your word really is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, I pray for each person today that may be dealing with some hard trials and difficulties with health, with personal losses, with finances, with children, estranged relationships, buried pain in relationships with family members. Lord, you are the one who provides a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. And you show us how to process these deep hurts and grievances and heartache. Father, we pray specifically for Jason and the Bill family in the loss of his mom, Marcia. We pray for Jackie, his aunt, in the loss of her dear friend Dorothy as of yesterday. This family has suffered so much loss. We pray, Lord, for your arms of comfort to be around them. We pray for your strong arm of protection to be over them. We pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit and of your ministering angels to give them strength and encouragement and faith. So, mighty God, would you be their high tower, their rock, their fortress, their refuge, their hiding place. And may they take shelter beneath your wings. Father, thank you for all of the people that you've brought today that are intent on worship. We give you praise and thanks for the work you're doing in the lives of people here, for the singing that was so heartfelt. Lord, we pray that you were blessed and encouraged by both the worship in song and in giving through our tithes and offerings. Lord, we pray that you are blessed. Thank you for each one today. Speak to each one through the power of your Spirit, and let your word be a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, we're continuing with our series entitled, What Next? And you have probably asked yourself that question on many occasions over the last several months if you've been watching the news. I know some people are doing a restricted diet of news because when they watch the news, it makes them feel very depressed. It reminds me of that little chubby boy that was in one of the memes. Apparently, we don't watch the news anymore. I don't know if you ever saw that one, but it's quite hilarious. He's quite a precocious young lad, but the news has not been very good. Certainly has not been very good. But you don't have to watch the news to realize that people are becoming more callous, more vicious, more violent, more angry with each passing day. Like I said, you don't have to be a Rhodes Scholar to understand the climate that we are in today, a climate of just immorality and bitterness and hatred, and it gets worse every day. And for the thinking person who is not living in denial, this causes a great deal of trauma. It causes real anxiety and concern, like where are we going? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13 says, specifically, in the last days, people will grow worse and worse. Well, we don't have to argue that fact, do we? There's no disputing that people are getting worse and worse. And it says the last days. Well, we think about last days as these days. But the Bible takes a broader view of the last days. The last days began or commenced with the first advent of Christ, when Christ ushered in the church age following his resurrection and ascension to glory, we entered the last days. So for the past 2,000 years, we have been in the last times or the last days. And the Bible makes it very clear that you're going to see a crescendo of evil prior to the coming of Christ in his second advent. And that's what we are seeing today, is a crescendo of evil. Morals, values, concern for others. It's eroding like a rotten plank chewed to pieces by termites. This is the state of our world today. And if anyone ever questioned the essential or fundamental goodness of mankind, they would have to question it today. Because we believe back in the 50s and 60s, coming out of Second World War, that all of the problems of humanity could be solved if we just had more education. But we have more knowledge, more technology, more scientific understanding, more literacy than at any other point in history. And what do we see? A moral and spiritual erosion that is cataclysmic. Dr. Theodore Dalrymple, a noted physician, believed in the fundamental goodness of humanity. But he traveled to various places in the world where there were dictators who slaughtered their own people. And his basic understanding of the goodness of men was really challenged. And he thought, well, maybe it's just where there are dictators, that's where evil prevails. And if you could get rid of dictators, then there would be no problem with evil. Again, he saw so many examples where evil coming forth from the human heart had nothing to do with power or absolute power that corrupts absolutely. It had to do with the basic tendencies of everyday, ordinary people, just like you and me. I quote from Dr. Dalrymple. He says, "Never again will I be tempted to believe in the fundamental goodness of man, or that evil is something exceptional or alien to human nature." Well, it took him some trial and error to figure this out, but the Bible has been saying the same thing for centuries. The prophet Jeremiah in chapter 7, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" See, all the evil in the world that we see is really coming from one source. It's coming from the heart. Romans 3, verse 10 through 12 says, "No one is righteous." In other words, everyone has an evil heart. It says, "Not even one." And I remember Paul saying, "Listen, in me dwells no good thing." Right? He said, "All my righteousness is as filthy rags." He recognized the depravity of his own human soul. Here in Romans 3:10, it says, "No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God." You know, that's why the misnomer of the seeker-sensitive church is really a misnomer. Because no one is really seeking after God. Well, then how do we find God? If we're not seeking after God, how do we find God? And it brings up the whole concept of God's divine initiative, his sovereignty. The doctrine of election. It's God that has always been seeking us. Go right back to the first account of humanity in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3. And you have Adam and Eve. They're living in perfect communion with God. They have one command. What is that command? "Do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that is in the garden." There was one command, but you know what it was? It was selfishness and pride in Eve's heart that tempted her to violate that one rule, that one law that God had set for their protection. And it was the serpent in the garden who beguiled her. It said, "If you eat of this fruit, you'll become as God himself." It was selfishness and pride. She wanted to be like God and have the same wisdom, the same understanding. You know, that same selfishness and pride is at work today in the hearts of everyone. No one is righteous. No one is seeking God. Now they were alienated. Adam and Eve were alienated in their relationship with God. And what happened? They went and hid. It wasn't that God moved. They moved. And where did they hide? They hid behind the foliage, the leaves, the branches of the, thinking that somehow an omniscient God couldn't see where they were. And God walks in the garden and he calls out, Adam, Eve, where are you? Now, an omniscient God wouldn't have to ask. And isn't it the foliage is so thick that God can't see through it, right? He's asking them, where are you? Where are we in our relationship? And I want to ask you that question this morning. Where are you in your relationship with God? Are you hiding out some areas of your heart? Something that you've buried? It might be an age-old resentment. It might be bitterness. It might be unbelief. It might be a personal sin. It might be anger that's unresolved. Where are you this morning? The scripture says in Romans 3, 10 through 12, all have turned away. All have become useless. The term there means that they aren't fit for the purpose for which they were designed. Did you know for what we were designed? We were designed to have relationship with God and give him glory. And that's why people who are trying to find fulfillment in the various areas of life, through friendships, through social activity, through work, through careers, through material things, through pleasure, through trips, they end up empty. There's no way to find true fulfillment, true peace, true meaning, true purpose, until we find ourselves in connection with God, fulfilling the very function for which he designed us, which is to praise him, to worship him, to live in communion with him. That's the nature of eternal life. It's not length of days. It's a quality of life lived in communion with him. If you are outside that relationship, you will find yourself empty and alone and frustrated in all your attempts to find meaning and purpose in any other way. God's calling you to himself. He wants to have relationship with you. Pastor Kevin DeYoung writes, sin is in every human heart. It is the villain with a thousand faces. It's the man who gets a woman pregnant and leaves town. It's also the reputable family man who cuts down his wife and ignores his kids. It's the mean-spirited woman who talks bad about everyone. But it's also the sweet lady who never says an unkind word, but harbors all kinds of resentment and grudges. It's the kid who swears at his parents and blows off everyone who tries to help. But it's also the kid who gets straight A's, keeps curfews, smiles at church, but is one enormous bundle of pride and self-righteousness. The point is, our sin affects everything. Let me ask you the question, where did sin come from? We referred to Adam and Eve. We referred to the original sin. Romans 5:12 puts it this way. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, the man Adam, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. You know, in seminary, we learned that all humanity is seminally present, in a sense, with Adam and Eve in their sin in the garden. And we are sinners by birth. We are sinners by nature, and we are sinners by choice. No matter how you slice it, no matter how you dice it, we're just prone to sin. It's just in our nature. But there's only one man, the man Christ Jesus, who was without sin. And you know what he offers to you and me? He offers forgiveness for our sin. And he also wants to give us a gift, a precious gift. It's called imputed righteousness. He wants to loan us his goodness in order that we might put it on display, that he might receive glory through the transforming work of his very lifeblood working in us. So, death spread to all men. Did you know that death is a result of sin? I think of Lazarus when he died, and Christ took 4 days to arrive, 4 days to come to the tomb of his good friend who had been sick. Mary and Martha thought if he would just come early, he could perhaps do a miracle and save my loved one. But Jesus didn't do that. And when he arrived at the tomb, Martha was there to greet him, but Mary was hurt. And he called for her. And a servant went up and got Mary, brought her down. And Mary, with tears flowing down her face, said, "You know, Master, if you'd been here, you know, you could have done something, something to help. And just your presence in this difficult time would have been reassuring." I think that's what she was saying. And in that moment, Jesus began to weep. Now, why did Jesus weep? Well, he was obviously grieved by the losses. Grieved by the loss of a dear friend, Mary and Martha's brother. The community was grieving. So much grief. And Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? He wept not just because of the pain they were experiencing, but because he knew he was going to raise Lazarus. He wept because of the ravages of sin. Sin and unbelief. Because God never intended for there to be death, for there to be sin. That wasn't part of the plan. And that's why sin and death is so painful. Because it's not the way in which we were designed. So sin and death entered. If you ever doubt the prolific nature of sin and death, all you have to do is visit a local penitentiary. I remember during my police career in the early stages, we had to go and visit some of the maximum security penitentiaries. And they wanted to expose us to the worst of the worst. I went to a maximum security penitentiary. I think it was on my own. I don't think there were any other recruits with me that day. Went from the academy, went to a prison called Ocala Maximum Security. And in the main hall, it must have been 30 feet or more, this big atrium. And this big atrium separated prisoners from one from the other. And there was this wall of chicken wire that had been improvised. It wasn't part of the original construction. It had been improvised, and it was chicken wire. And to me, it looked like it went up 60 feet. It was as high as the ceiling is above us here. This is a marvelous, beautiful amphitheater that we worship in. But that chicken wire had to be, and I don't know if that's 30 feet. It could be 30 feet, could be more. But they had chicken wire. And as I walked by in my uniform, which was neatly pressed, and my shoes were spit shine, and all my leather work was bright and illumined, all of these men that were behind this chicken wire, these were all the sexual predators, the rapists, the pedophiles, the most violent criminals, sexual offenders that you can imagine. They were behind the chicken wire. And as I walked by with one of the guards, one of the supervisors, all of these men, they came to the fence, and it was like, you know, going to a zoo almost. Some of them were dressed up in women's clothing with lipstick all over their faces. It was a bizarre scene, and they came up, and they were hanging on the fence, looking at me and making cat calls and whistling, and it was just the lowest of the low, as you can imagine. And then the supervisor took me to another area where they had it was a glass enclosure. And it was quite large, probably about half the size of this sanctuary. And inside was this very giant man who looked, he could have been 400 to 500 pounds. And they had chains around both of his wrists, chains around both of his ankles. And he could walk in different directions, but the chains would keep him from getting within maybe a yard from every one of the walls. And there were glass windows, large glass picture windows on all three sides of this room. And this man was unshaven. He was simply wearing boxer shorts. That's the only clothes he had on, completely naked other than boxer shorts. And I said, what's this man's story? They said, oh, he's a very dangerous man, very violent offender. And he's so powerful and so strong, he says, you couldn't control him with 10 guards. He'd just rip him to pieces. And I said, why do they have him chained? They said, well, because if he gets close to a wall, he begins to bash his head against the wall until he splits his head open, you know, trying to kill himself. I mean, just the awful nature, the pervasive nature, the destructive nature of sin, and how it so dements and distorts human life. You don't have to look further than October 7th of this year and the violent destruction that took place in Israel and the continued destruction in Palestine. It's the age-old theme of man's inhumanity to man, and it only seems to get worse. Sin entered through one man. Thus, death spread to all men because all sinned. While I was in that prison, I talked to a young man who was on death row. And he was sitting with his boyfriend, and they were playing chess together, and they were on death row. And the guard said, did you want to speak to the infamous Rosedale murderer? I said, sure, I'd like to have a few words with him. And I went over and talked to this young man. He is a very quiet, passive individual. You know, with the thick glasses, with those thick bottle-ended glasses. And I went over and talked to him, and he didn't even respond to any of my questions. I asked the guard, I said, what's his story? He said, well, he shot 5 young people over in Rosedale with a high-powered rifle as the kids were partying by the river. And why did he shoot those young people? He said he wanted to see if he could do it because he was planning on murdering his own family. So that was just a dry run. The awful nature of sin. I said to the young man, because he wasn't responding to me, I said, you know what? I said, and in spite of everything that you've done, in spite of everything that the people behind the chicken wire had done, in spite of the massive man chained from all 4 corners of the room, God loves those people. He loves them, and he wants to see them redeemed. I said to the Rosedale murderer, I said, listen, God can forgive you of your sin. It's a grievous sin. Can you redeem yourself? No way. No way. You can't redeem yourself. You're beyond redemption. But you know what? Christ can redeem you, because he loves you that much. And I left that prison praying for those men who are persona non grata, people without grace. But there is grace. I want to tell you about another prisoner who was on death row, but not for murder, not for rape, not for bank robbery. He was on death row because he preached the gospel. His name is Paul, the apostle. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. Paul, writing to his young protege, says, you should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. For people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents, and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. That's the correct translation from Scripture. Rather than God. Then it says something interesting. It says they will act religious. I think there's a caveat here that needs to be considered. We think this is applying to people outside the church, and it certainly does apply to people in the world. But what it's saying is there is a cancer inside the church. And believe me, over 40 years of ministry, I have seen it. When my wife and I first got married, She was so intimidated by the, we call them religious people. She was so intimidated by the religious people. They were so austere. They seemed so faithful and had such a high standard, which you could feel when you're in their presence. They expected you to act a certain way, be a certain way. And then my wife discovered that these people, which were the quintessential Christians, turned out to have the meanest spirits, the harshest attitudes, biggest backbiters, backstabbers, critical, and they justified it. Look at me, because I am so righteous. May the Lord save us from religious people. That was a real wake-up call for Dixie as she started to look and say, look, it's not always the kettle that steams that's hot. It says they will act religious. See, here's the point, is that persecution comes from outside the church. And it refines the church and makes the church stronger. But spiritual deception and rebellion comes from inside the church, and it makes the church weaker. And it says, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. They reject the power that could make them godly. It's because they have a religious form that they have substituted for real relationship with Christ and the power of His Holy Spirit. That's a dangerous thing. And that happens in the church all the time. It says, stay away from people like that. Well, what does that mean? Seems pretty clear. On the surface, I think it just basically says, look, don't let the bad apples contaminate your faith. Because you can tell the genuine article. The genuine believer is the one who speaks of God, the one who speaks kindly, the one who speaks truth, the one who expresses goodness, who wants to encourage and support, the one who is heavenly minded. He says, stay away from people. What it's saying is, set boundaries with people who have spiritual cancer. Be discerning, recognize it for what it is, because these people will put themselves on a platform and say, look at me. And we as people tend to kind of just go with that and give them kind of the accolades and the attention and the respect that they're calling for. There's 19 evil traits listed here in this one little portion of scripture in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. 19 evil traits. Stay away from people like that. Then there's a practical concern there too, I think. If you're going to have relationships with people who are not believers, and God loves unbelievers, right? He loves them. And He wants to reach them. And how will they believe unless we have relationship with them? We have to have relationship with unbelievers and not just make them a spiritual project, not make them a spiritual project at all. Just love them for who they are and trust that somehow, as salt and light, it's going to influence their lives. It's going to open them to faith in Christ. Just love people. Love them sincerely. Love them authentically. Love them truthfully. And speak the truth in love. And what it means is that we can't exist in this gray matter, and that's what's happened during the 70s, 80s, and 90s. We wanted to be culturally relevant. So what we did was we said, look, we don't want to be different, so we're going to sort of embrace a lot of the things that the world does. Because after all, we want to be defined by what we do, not what we don't do. And back in the early days, it was like a Christian doesn't drink, doesn't dance, doesn't go to movies, doesn't wear short skirts, doesn't wear makeup, right? Remember those days? Some of us are old enough to remember those days. And those were artificial standards. I mean, you want real sin? Look at the sin that Jesus addressed with the religious people. He said, you're whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside, but you're dead man bones and stench on the inside. You're rotting, decaying matter, spiritually speaking. It's hypocrisy. And so you've got persecution from outside the church that refines it, And you've got rebellion inside the church that weakens it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13 says, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." They're deceived and they're deceiving others. If you're being accused, you know you're being accused. If you're being tempted, you know you're being tempted. But if you're deceived, you don't know you're being deceived. Otherwise, it wouldn't be deception. That's why we need the plumb line of God's word. So, stay away from people like that. And I think practically it means, look, if you're with people who practice all of these vile things and you're bringing them close to your heart, they're going to have an effect on your spiritual walk. If that's your closest relationship and you're not approaching that relationship as light and salt, and you're simply involved in a relationship that expresses some of these 19 traits of an unbeliever, you need to set a boundary and have your closest intimate friends with people who love God, because you want to have that positive influence in your life. You want to have koinonia, which is to share something with someone and to share in something with someone. And this verse here says, stay away from people like that. What it's saying, it uses the sun koinonia. It puts a little prefix, S-U-N, in front of it in Greek. And what it's saying is, with these people. Don't do these things with these people, is really what it's saying. That's the boundary that needs to be set. But there's deception. John Calvin said the danger of this time, in Paul's view, is not war. It's not famine or diseases, nor any of the other calamities or ills that befall the body, but the wicked and depraved ways of men. Now, today I want to give you three categories of godlessness, and I want to use the categories that Dr. Jeremiah has written in his book, Where Do We Go From Here? He's a writer who's both poignant and memorable, and he says there's three categories of people, according to the breakdown of this particular section of Scripture in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. He says, there's selfish people, there's splintered families, and there's scattered societies. Well, selfish people, 2 Timothy 3, 2, it says, for people will love only themselves. How can you have a relationship, a meaningful relationship with anybody, if you love only yourself? It doesn't work. Because it's all about what I need. And if I have to be manipulative, if I have to be controlling, if I have to be surreptitious to get what I need, that's not love. Love isn't being a doormat. Love is standing up for truth, speaking the truth in love. I think about Narcissus. We call people, oh, that person has such a narcissistic personality. We use that phrase all the time. Narcissus is a Greek legend. It's mythology, but it points to the greater reality of self-love. Self-love destroys relationships. We're trying to find what we need. Legitimate needs being met in illegitimate ways. We have to find ourselves fulfilled in Him. Self-love destroys everything. Narcissus, if you remember the legend, was a young man who was a hunter. And he was extremely attractive, and all the women would fall in love with Narcissus, who would reject all of their advances. Until finally one day he was hunting in the woods and he came across a clear crystal pool of water. And he looked into the pool, and what did he see? He saw his own reflection in the shimmering glass of that mountain stream. Saw his own reflection. Immediately he fell in love with himself, and then when he realized the one that he was so deeply in love with was himself, it plunged him into great despair. and he ended his life. And that's what happens with people who are narcissistic. They manipulate, they control, they place expectations on people, and they get people trying to dance to their dance. And eventually people get tired of that and pull away. And that person is left alone and in despair, and they start to realize, as they look into the reflection, I've been living my life on the basis of self-love. Selfish people. Verse 2 says, they will also, as a result of selfishness, they will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God. That's what a blasphemer is. Somebody who scoffs at God. It's verbal abuse toward God, but the blasphemer also is verbally abusive to others, pulling others down while they push themselves up. Writer Robert Ringer wrote 2 books. First book that he wrote was Winning Through Intimidation. Doesn't that sound like a book you'd like to read? Winning Through Intimidation. And his second book was, look out for 1, kind of was a sequel. Kind of goes together, don't you think? And he said, clear your mind and forget the moral standards others may have tried to cram down your throat and do what's best for you. Look after 1. You know, that's nothing but plain old selfishness. And modern narcissism, I have to laugh. You watch your young people, your millennials, you ever watch them? What do they got in their hand? I mean, it's incredible, isn't it? And they don't see it, but I'm thinking, man, back in my day, you know, we got Facebook. You know, we got Instagram, we got Twitter, we got YouTube. Social media is just a venue for self, right? It's putting yourself in front of the world saying, look at me, look at me, look at me. You know, the shrunken spirit. You know, look at me, everybody. Look at what I'm accomplishing. Look at what I'm doing. Where does that come from? Let me just give you a little philosophy here. It comes from evolutionary theory. That's one of the big reasons why we have so much selfishness, evolutionary theory. It says that, listen, we're just a highly evolved beast. So what do beasts do? Well, they just pillage is what beasts do. They think of themselves. Survival of the fittest, right? Evolutionary theory. But then there's another factor that contributes to this selfishness that we see in our world. And that's existential philosophy. Existential philosophy that says, live for the moment. Get all the gusto now. This is about your life. Don't waste it. I mean, look at, you know, McDonald's. You deserve a break today. You deserve a break today. You're entitled. You're entitled to this, you're entitled to that. All of our ads, all of our commercials are feeding into this self-love that says, look, do something good for yourself today. You know, even modern counseling, psychology, says it's not that you're making bad decisions. It's your sin isn't autogenic. It isn't something you created. It's allogenic. It's your parents or your grandparents or it's society. This isn't your responsibility to deal with the bad choices you make. Be good to yourself. Lift yourself up. There's this whole notion of self-esteem and self-image. And you know what? The church has actually embraced that. See, and that's how subtle the deception. You know, we understand that our wholeness is in Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of God bodily. And we are complete in him. But we're telling people, you know, you have to love yourself. And it's so, well, doesn't the Bible say that, you know? Love your neighbor as you love yourself. It doesn't say, the command isn't to love yourself, incidentally. The command is to love your neighbor. It's saying, look beyond yourself and love the one who is near you. In the same way that you look after yourself, look to them. That isn't a sentimental self-image admonition. It's saying, be practical in your care for the needs of others. There's no admonition in Scripture that says, love yourself. That is eisegesis. That doesn't come from Scripture. We're to love God and to love others. What about low self-esteem? Well, you know, I grew up in a home where I was told I was dumb, where I didn't have enough brains to come in out of the rain. I heard that. Didn't have the brains to pound sand. I don't know what that means. Did you ever hear that, Eric? I think our generation, we came from that. I remember one of my parents said, you know, you wouldn't be too bad looking if your lips weren't so big. Well, I said, yeah, well, Mom, I'm going to stick my head out the window at high speeds as you're driving down the highway and watch my lips beat my face to death. That's what I'm going to do. So you talk about self-image issues. You know, it's not about self-image. It's about God's image in you. We're made in the image of God. So it's a matter of us getting back to the reality and finding Christ in us. Can there be a better self-image than Christ in you, the hope of glory? This is important stuff. Well, Dr. Jeremiah mentioned splintered families. If you're selfish, you can't have loving relationships, and it's going to affect the family. That's really the funnel through which all of this breakdown to society comes, is through selfishness. And then there's splintered families. 2 Timothy 3:2 says, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. What it's saying is, we need to be obedient to parents. We need to be thankful as people. We need to be holy, which means we're not rebellious and throw off restraint, or don't submit ourselves to the higher authority. Instead of being unloving, we need to be loving. Instead of being unforgiving, we need to be forgiving. And these positive qualities have vanished from most families in the last days. Then Dr. Jeremiah mentioned shattered societies, 2 Timothy 3:3 through 5. Shattered societies. So if you're a husband and you're messed up with selfish love, you're going to mess up your family. And then your family messed up is going to mess up the church. Then the church is going to mess up that community. And that community is going to mess up your province. And then that province is going to mess up your country. And then the country is going to mess up the world, right? It kind of flows down. And that's something that Tony Evans brought out in one of his messages was that we have this effect. It's either ameliorating, bringing benefit through the power of the Spirit, or it's bringing destruction. Shattered societies. They will slander others and have no self-control. They'll be cruel. Do we see cruelty? And hate what is good. They'll betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. They'll act religious, but they'll reject the power that could truly make them godly. So how should we live in closing? Number one, walk in the grace that you've received. Walk in the grace you've received. You have received so much grace. Grace that's greater than all our sin, the hymn writer wrote. Ephesians 5:1, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. That's the impetus to walk in grace. It's because Christ has showered his love upon you and me. Ephesians 1:7-8 says, he is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. He has showered us with his kindness. I think of the song Amazing Grace, written by John Newton. Do you know who wrote that song? John Newton was a slave trader, the worst kind of man you could possibly imagine. His language is so bad that hardened men in a pub would literally go outside and vomit as he'd tell his vile stories. That's the guy that wrote Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. Man, that guy had self-image problems. He needs to go to Tony Robbins and get some positive input in his life. I mean, we don't want to sing that today, do we? But you see, he understood his moral and spiritual condition before a holy God. We can say, well, I'm not like him. I was never a slave trader. There's none righteous, the Bible says. God sees us in the same light as he sees John Newton, desperately in need of his grace. So walk in the grace you've received. Number two, reflect the light that's in you. There's a light in you. Ephesians 5:8-10. For once you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. What does it mean practically to walk as children of light? It tells you here, For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. It's in goodness and righteousness and truth. That's what it means to walk in the light. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Lord, I just want to please you today. Just walk with me as I meet people, as I exchange conversations. Let my words and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. John 8, verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again. Spoke to who? Spoke to a large crowd. Where was he? He was in the temple when he said these words in John 8. He was in the temple. What part of the temple was he in? Well, you have the outer court, or the court of the Gentiles. Then you have the court of the women, which is where Mary and Joseph took their little baby Jesus. They met Simeon there. The court of the women. And then there's the holy place. And then there's the Holy of Holies, where the priests would go in once a year. So they're in the court of the women, and it's packed with people, hundreds of people. Every night, in this court of the women would go around, and they had these huge candles, massive candelabras, all through the temple. And they would light the candles at sunset, and they would burn until dawn. And if you stood away from the temple, all you could see was this shimmering light against this massive, gorgeous structure of the temple, made out of this white quartz pillars. It would just shine like a diamond at night. It was in this moment, in this context, that Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He's saying these candles will go out, but the light that I give you will pervade the darkness of human experience. Reflect the light that's in you. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, glorify your Father who is in heaven. So reflect the light that's in you. Three, finally, how should you respond? Expose the darkness around you. John 3:20 says, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Have you ever been on the beach and rolled a rock over? Or perhaps in your garden and rolled a rock over? And there's all kinds of little parasites and insects and centipedes and all kinds of stuff that just love to huddle underneath that rock. The moment you turn on, the light goes, oh, we got to go. And they just head for the hills and they hide out. That's the way it is with evildoers. That's why oftentimes, we were told in seminary, if you're preaching the truth, you'll find that people will leave the church, not necessarily stay in the church. You preach them out of the church. That's what Jesus did. He wasn't looking to amass a large group of followers. He simply preached the truth. And the looky-loos and the tire kickers, they said, sorry, we got to go. Because their darkness was exposed. Ephesians 5:11-14, it says, and have no fellowship. There's that word again, koinonia, with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. All things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. That's a call for salvation. It says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. I think of Dr. R.C. Sproul. I had the privilege of being with this man and sitting under his teaching on many occasions. Just love his sense of humor, and he is a deep thinker, a philosopher, and a great preacher of God's word. He's amazing. He's gone to be with the Lord, but I remember I was at a conference with a friend of mine who was on staff at the Evangelical Free Church of Fullerton, where Chuck Swindoll, who was my pastor, our chaplain at my seminary, and so Chuck was sitting on one side, and my friend, who I knew, was sitting on the other side, and R.C. Sproul was there. And just the banter that was between Chuck Swindoll and R.C. Sproul, and the humor and the joy that they shared, it was inspiring for me as a young man pursuing pastoral ministry to see these men with so much light in their life. Light, light. But Dr. Sproul says when he was a brand new believer, he was at a Christian university, pursuing both education and faith. And he'd just come to know Christ, and he says, in the middle of the night, it was like the Holy Spirit just said, look, get up. I want to reveal myself to you. And so R.C. Sproul pulled himself out of bed, threw on some warm clothes, walked across a snow-filled courtyard and into this massive Gothic chapel in this Ivy League school. He opened the big doors that were unlocked for anyone to access the chapel. And it surprised him when the big door suddenly shut with kind of a bang. And it felt like he was in this quiet place, and he'd been called to be reverent. And he went forward and knelt down at the chancel. And here's what Dr. Sproul said. In the chapel that night, I was alone with God, a holy God, an awesome God. A God who could fill me with terror in 1 second and with peace in the next. Within me was born a new thirst that could never be fully satisfied in this world. I resolved to learn more, to pursue this God who had lived in dark Gothic cathedrals and who invaded my dormitory room to rouse me from complacent slumber. He's calling each of us to arise, to awaken. First, to have an encounter with Jesus Christ, and then to pursue after him. He says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Would you do that today? Would you do that this week? Would you seek God with all your heart? You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful words of scripture and testimony that you give us. Lord, we give you the glory and the praise. Thank you that you care enough to send us love letters that speak into the deep places of our life, and you call us to yourself. We don't want to be bound by sin or experience the ravages that come along with a heart that's foreign to you. We want to be loyal, allegiant, committed, devoted, pursuing after you day by day. Make us more like Jesus, we pray, in this pursuit. Fill us with your goodness, your righteousness, and help us to be light in a dying world, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand together and we'll sing.